I want to begin my sermon by reading a prayer from the 1928 Book of Common Prayer from the Episcopal Church. This is a prayer meant to be said at the beginning of the day. So here's from the Episcopal Church 1928 prayer book. Almighty and everlasting God, in whom we live and move and have our being, we, thy needy creatures, render thee our humble praises for thy preservation of us from the beginning of our lives to this day, and especially for having delivered us from the dangers of the past night. For these thy mercies we bless and magnify thy glorious name, humbly beseeching thee to accept this our morning sacrifice of prayer, praise and thanksgiving for his sake, who lay down in the grave and rose again for us, thy Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, having read that prayer from the Book of Common Prayer, I'd like to read a second prayer for you. This one is much older. They fashioned a tomb for you, Holy and High One, but you are not dead. You live and abide forever. For in you we live and move and have our being. Now, you may notice some similarities between the two prayers. They both make use of the image of a resurrected God, a God who the tomb could not contain. They both speak of God as being the one in whom we live and move and have our being, which is something Paul says of God in this morning's lesson from Acts, when the great evangelist was debating Epicureans and Stoics on the Areopagus in Athens. O God, in whom we live and move and have our being. This is a much loved way to talk about God. Christians of every stripe speak of God in this way and have been doing so for as long as they have been reading the book of Acts, where Paul uses this formula when talking about God. But here's the thing. Here's what I didn't know. Paul was not the first person to speak of God as being the one in whom we live and move and have our being. That distinction goes to the Greek mystical poet Epimenides, who wrote the second prayer I read to you at the start of the sermon. It is a prayer to Zeus. In fact, it is one of two prayers to Zeus that Paul references in the story of his famous debate in Athens. The other prayer comes from the poem that the poet Aratus wrote, in which in part goes like this. Let us begin with Zeus, whom we mortals never leave unspoken. For every street, every marketplace is full of Zeus. Even the sea and the harbor are full of this deity. Everywhere, everyone is indebted to Zeus, for we are indeed his offspring. Dearly beloved, the Bible never ceases to amaze me. We are studying the book of Acts in the pastor's Bible study, which, and this is a commercial, it meets at noon on Wednesdays. And we looked at the 17th chapter of Acts 2 weeks ago, and before preparing for that Bible study, I had no idea that the Bible contains quotes from prayers to Zeus. If you had told me there were prayers to Zeus in the Bible, I'd have thought you were a victim of goofy scholarship. If you told me those prayers came into the Bible through the mouth of the Apostle Paul, as quoted by Luke in the book of Acts, my response would have been a little bit condescending. But here it is. And lest you think that I am the victim of goofy scholarship, perhaps the kind of trendy pop biblical interpretation that wants so much to be liberal and groovy and far out and to do away with traditional readings of the Bible, let me say that on most Sundays, I may be guilty as charged, but not today. Most of the commentaries I read while getting ready for this sermon ignored the prayers to Zeus in the 17th chapter of Acts. But John Calvin was both a lawyer and a classics scholar before he was a theologian. And as a student of the classics, Calvin knew what he was reading in the 17th chapter of Acts. And as a lawyer, he could not ignore what plainly is in the text. So Calvin dedicates several pages of his commentary on Acts trying to figure out what in the heck is up with Paul using prayers to Zeus while trying to evangelize the Athenians. Calvin's conclusion was to observe that just because these two lines originally were written for Zeus, that doesn't mean they cannot be used to help us understand Christ. And I have to say, it was weird to read Calvin and have him sound like Joseph Campbell. Just as it's weird to read this passage and have Paul sound like a Unitarian. I have spent a lot of my adult life being afraid of Paul. After all, it is the Apostle Paul's writings which have a reputation for being closed-minded and doctrinaire and misogynistic and homophobic, and yet here is Paul being cosmopolitan and open-minded. Granted, this is Paul as remembered by Luke, the author of Acts. This is not Paul in Paul's own words, like the letters he wrote, but still, Paul is amazing in this morning's lesson from Acts. The first thing I like about Paul in Acts chapter 17 is that in this story, he chooses to be better than his theology. And here's what I mean by that. The text tells us that when Paul shows up in Athens, he is distressed by all of the idolatry. And this makes sense. Paul is Jewish, and as such, he would have had a serious aversion to idols. The first commandments in the Jewish law involve not worshiping idols. And in the early church, the only Jewish laws non-Jewish Christians were required to follow involved not worshiping idols or eating food sacrificed to idols. So, of course, Paul would have been distressed by idolatry. But that distress is not what Paul brings to his conversation with the Athenians. Instead, Paul speaks of an altar to an unknown God, and he doesn't say, "You're wrong, let me set you straight." Rather, he says, "You're right. Let me show you how to be even more correct." Which, by itself, is really cool. But Paul goes even further. He allows his own theology and spirituality to be informed and to be instructed by the beliefs of those with whom he is speaking. Paul doesn't just quote Epimenides by saying that we live and move and have our being in God. It is clear that Paul was using the Greek poet to inform his understanding of resurrection, which makes sense. After all, according to the gospel accounts, Jesus rose from the dead without a whole lot in the way of comment or commentary, which meant that the early church had to sift the resurrection story through other religious traditions. After all, there wasn't yet a Christian tradition upon which to rely when forming an understanding of the resurrection. And what's more, Paul couldn't read the gospel accounts to help him understand the meaning of Jesus' resurrection because the gospel accounts hadn't been written yet. And when Paul quotes the poet Errata saying, "We are all God's children," he is referencing a prayer that speaks of Zeus being everywhere, permeating creation. And that is exactly what Paul says of God in his letters, especially in various parts of the book of Romans. So I suppose this is bad news for you if you like to think of yourself as being really cutting edge and modern and forward-thinking because your spirituality is informed by more than just Christianity. If you think of yourself as being seriously modern because you incorporate a little Buddhism or Hinduism into your Christian practice, I hate to disappoint you. Christians have been doing this since the days of St. Paul. This is a good thing to remember and to put into practice. Paul was a Christian and a Jew, but he was able to recognize and to embrace the goodness to be found in Greco-Roman paganism. And we should do the same thing. Certainly, if we find something wonderful in how Muslims or Jews or Buddhists or Mormons or Hindus understand and experience God, we should incorporate that into our faith. And we should offer what is beautiful and good and true in our tradition to others. Not necessarily to convert them, but to help them to be better in their own practice. In fact, I think this is probably a good idea, a good practice to use in all sorts of areas where we might find disagreements. And to be honest with you, this is hard for me. For example, when I encounter folks who voted for, I don't know, some politician with thin orange skin, my first inclination is not to say, let's find out what's good in your worldview and work with that. My first inclination is to say, you are out of your friggin' mind. And as much as I would love to say, go to hell, it probably wouldn't kill me, at least to try saying, make America great again? Sure. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about how cutting greenhouse emissions will make America great again. In fact, let's talk about how single-payer health care and reform of the criminal justice system will make America greater than it ever has been. Now, it's worth noting that Paul could not have had this remarkable exchange with the Epicureans and the Stoics in Athens. His faith could not have been informed by what is good in Greco-Roman paganism if he had not been dedicated to the work of learning. And so I'm going to end this sermon with a shout out to the importance of studying and learning, of being curious about the world around us. If, like Paul, we're going to engage those with whom we disagree by setting aside what disturbs us and by embracing what is redeemable in the beliefs of others, then we have to know and understand those beliefs. We cannot rely upon stereotypes or surface-level understandings. And I would say this applies to the followers of other religions, and I think especially to Muslims in the way our in our current world. But it doesn't just apply to the followers of other religions. It also applies to those whose political and social views we find troubling. For this, it means that I need to learn both from the Trump voter and from the practitioners of fundamentalist Christianity. And to do that, I need to learn about the Trump voter, and I need to learn more about fundamentalist Christianity. I also need to learn from and learn about those who despise religion, the kind of atheist who thinks that religion is the source of every human conflict, or who thinks that religious people are unintelligent, or who thinks that only science can save humanity. I need to learn from them. I need to learn more, and I recommend the project of learning to you as well. The more we learn about religion, the more we learn about science, the more we learn about philosophy and current events, the more we learn about sociology and psychology, the more we learn about literature and music and art, the more we learn about people and languages, the more we learn about dance and drama, the more we will understand about ourselves and about the God who loves us. For we are indeed God's children. We are offspring of the God in whom we live and move and have our being. Amen.